Well, did you get a copy of the outline when you came in today? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there, and we'll get one to you. Anybody that didn't get one that wanted one? He's coming with him here in just a second. Over here, over here. We're going back to John's Gospel in the 19th chapter today. John has told us a little bit about the most recent events we've seen in John's Gospel, were what we might call the kangaroo court proceeding of the Sanhedrin, where Jesus was taken before them to be condemned for blasphemy. They couldn't manage to get a conviction based on anything other than his own testimony, so Jesus helped them out a little bit in testifying against himself because it was his determination to go to the cross. And then he ends up to being taken before Pilate, and we've looked at the manifestly unjust act of the Roman governor in condemning Jesus to die after twice pronouncing him innocent. There is no human explanation for Jesus going to the cross. John's point is that the only reason Jesus went to the cross is he was determined to go to the cross, and that he was controlling these events to get him where he needed to be. And John presents him that way consistently. And now we come to, in this portion, beginning in the 17th verse of John 19, we come to the beginning of the section as John describes the crucifixion of Jesus. And honestly, his account's a little sparse. He provides a few details that are not found in the Synoptic Gospels. Just as an overview, some of the things that John tells us that Matthew, Mark, or Luke do not. He's the one who tells us that the superscription on the cross was in three languages. None of the others mentioned that. John alone mentions that the Jews challenged the wording of that superscription, that the Jewish leaders were not happy with that, with what Pilate had written. John tells us that Jesus carried his cross during the first part of the journey. Of the seven things Jesus says from the cross, three of them are found only in John's Gospel. When he speaks from the cross to address his mother Mary and says to her concerning John, who was standing there, "Woman, behold your son," and then to John, "Behold your mother." And then when he cries out, or when he speaks and says, "I'm thirsty," and then his final victorious triumphant cry, "It is finished." John's the only one who records those three statements of Christ from the cross. It's only John who tells us that when they requested to take his body down, that the soldier ran his spear into Jesus' side. John's the only one who tells us of that happening. Also, John is the only one who mentions Nicodemus' role in preparing Jesus' body for burial. In fact, Nicodemus shows up only in John's Gospel. He's not found in any of the other Gospels. Now, the Synoptic Gospels provide details John doesn't mention, and some say, look, some critics will say that the gospel writers conflict with one another, and that's not true. It's not that difficult to harmonize the events that are recorded, but we have to remember none of them were trying their best to tell us in detail everything that happened. That was not the point. The point for each one of them was to emphasize Jesus died for our sins, and he died in the way that he did to fulfill prophecy. And they highlight slightly different things in the process. I've included some cross references in the outline today to some other passages that I believe are relevant to help us understand the little portion of the text we're going to look at today. But we need to understand that the crucifixion of Jesus, with its subsequent events of his resurrection and ascension, is the focal point of God's program of redemption. I call it the focal point rather than the climax, simply because the climax comes when Christ comes back to get us. That's the climactic ending of God's program of redemption. But right now, this is the focal point. And one of the things that John highlights and that all the gospel writers highlight is in the crucifixion of Jesus, we see more vividly than anywhere else the contrast between the inexplicable love of God on one hand and the unspeakable depravity of man on the other. It's more vividly seen in the crucifixion than in any other portion of Scripture. But what's interesting to me, too, is it struck me as I've been studying through here in John's Gospel, is that none of the Gospels really have very much to say about Jesus' physical suffering. I'll come back to that in a couple of minutes. I mean, Matthew emphasizes the evil of the crucifixion, but the Gospels really don't emphasize the physical suffering of Jesus. More than any of the other evangelists, John's emphasis, as I've mentioned before, is on Jesus' sovereign majesty in involuntarily, even triumphantly, going to the cross. This is his program. It's what he has come to do. Now, because there's so much of theological significance in this, I've broken this into segments. In fact, I'm going to be covering John's account of the crucifixion in four parts over the next few Sundays. This morning, the text we're going to look at is where I've just called it what others did to Jesus. That's what seems to be the emphasis in this passage. And then next week, we'll look at what Jesus did for others. And then, I believe the next section, John is emphasizing the proof of Jesus' death, and then he describes the burial of Jesus' body. All of those have a lot of theological significance, so we're going to take them independently. But I want us to see, too, it's all part of the account of Christ's crucifixion. I don't want to break it up in so many parts that we lose the connections between the segments. So this morning we're going to be looking at John 19, verse 17, through the first statement in verse 25, if you would follow along as I read. So, he says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so they said one to another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us, Lord, to understand what's going on here, not just for the historical significance of it, but or even the theological significance, but, Lord, for our own personal understanding, that we might see what Christ went through, what others did to him, and how it was all part of your program for our redemption. And Lord, may believers' hearts be encouraged today, and if there's one here today without Christ, may they recognize their need, may they repent of their sin and turn to Christ, who alone can save them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first couple of verses here, we see a fairly concise statement about the execution of Jesus, the execution. Interesting thing, in Roman records describing an execution by crucifixion, almost always, they mention the condemned person being dragged away to be executed. Interestingly enough, that's the verb used by Jesus in John chapter 6 when he says, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. But they talk about the accused being dragged away for crucifixion or being driven away. That doesn't mean loaded in a van and carried to the execution site, you understand, but being forced with prods or rods to go to where he didn't want to go. And there's an interesting contrast in this account. As John mentions, he says they took him, they obviously referring to the soldiers, but then he says he went out. Jesus walked out. He didn't have to be dragged to the place of his execution. He didn't have to be forced or driven to the place of his execution. And John's word choice is significant there. He went out, I believe, to be sacrificed, although that's not something John says right here. But the references that I've provided here, I think, are important. He went out, I believe, to be sacrificed. See, because crucifixions were such ghastly means of executions, that the Roman practice was to generally conduct them outside the city instead of designating a place within the city for that. They took them outside the city for those executions. That was also consistent with Old Testament law. According to the Old Testament, if you were going to execute a criminal, it was to be done outside. But More importantly, the disposal of the body of an animal that was brought for a sin offering. After the sacrifice, after it was slain on the altar, the portion that was to be burned was carried outside the city to be burned. These references here say so, Exodus 29:14, but the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Leviticus passages say this, essentially the same thing. The writer of Hebrews makes this point in regard to Christ being crucified outside the city. In Hebrews 13:11-12, he writes, "For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." So he went out to be sacrificed. There's a spiritual significance to the fact that he went out of the city and that John used that verb. Notice that he went without resistance. Number one, he went without resistance. And that's the reference to Isaiah 53:7 says, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't resist. And we're told he went bearing his own cross. And the cross reference here to Genesis 22:6, that's a reference to when Isaac was being taken by Abraham, intending to offer him to God, and Isaac carried the wood for the offering. And, you know, we sometimes, I think, mistakenly picture Isaac as a 10 or 12-year-old boy, because the King James translates the word as lad, but that's that word is used for people as old as 30 years old. I believe, and I believe there's no time marker in the life of Isaac until he turns 40, after his circumcision as a younger man. And so I have every reason to believe he was probably in his 20s, maybe 30 or so, when he was taken for sacrifice, possibly even as old as Christ himself when he went to the cross. Jewish tradition says that Isaac was 30 when he went out to be offered by his father. And so that cross reference, I think, is important because it's going to remind the Jewish readers that Jesus was now carrying his own cross. Now, I think our thinking, and one of the things I'm going to touch on more than once this morning, is how much our thinking about these events can be shaped by tradition that's not necessarily based in fact. Because we picture things not necessarily the way they actually happen. Renaissance and medieval artists often show Jesus trudging down the road with this great big wooden thing shaped like a lowercase t that he's dragging down the road behind him. Imperial records actually indicate that when Rome condemned a prisoner to die by crucifixion, they sent a part of the execution team, usually a squad of four soldiers under the supervision of an officer, usually a centurion, that would go out to the place of execution. They'd dig a hole in the ground and they'd implant the upright beam. And then the prisoner would be forced to carry the cross piece over his shoulders out there. And then when he gets there, they'd lay the cross piece down. He'd lay down on that. They'd either tie his wrists to it or they would nail them. And we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross with metal spikes, probably through the base of his palm, where the easier to drive it through without crushing bones if you put it right there. And if you put it here, it can tear loose. So they drive it through here and nail them to the cross. And then once he's nailed to the cross, they'd force him to his feet, attached to this beam, and using ropes would drag it up and nail it in place at the top of the upright. So when we picture him carrying his cross, I don't think we need to picture him dragging the whole thing. The upright would already be in place, and he'd be carrying the cross piece. That was an additional part of his humiliation. Honestly, tradition shows that the cross looked like a lowercase t, but that's actually doubtful. Generally, a Roman cross looked like an uppercase T. The main reason for assuming they used a non-standard cross in this case is they put the superscription above his head. But even with an uppercase T, no prisoner is going to be able to keep his head above that intersecting point when he's hanging from that cross piece. Whether or not that's important, I doubt. Okay, it's an insignificant point. I just find it historically interesting of how tradition can kind of overwhelm the factual records. I know it sounds like heresy to suggest that the cross that adorns the front of our pulpit or the top of our steeple or that many of you are wearing today in jewelry, that may not actually be an accurate picture of the cross Jesus was crucified on. It was more likely shaped like a capital T. On the other hand, everybody in the Western world associates this symbol with the crucifixion of Christ. And if we would put a capital T on there, nobody would know what was going on or what that was about. And so there is zero reason to change it. So I'm not here to try to, as an iconoclast, to try to change that idea. But I do want, I think it helps us to understand something about how traditions can kind of become ingrained into everybody's thinking. And it's not necessarily accurate in this trivial detail. Anyway, now we see, and there's another one coming up. Now we see that they took him to a place that here is called Golgotha. And what frequently happens in the New Testament, well, not just there, but in Scripture, a writer provides a place name or even a personal name in two different languages. And that's what John has done here. And so what translators do when they get there, typically they give us the translation of the first one, and then they transliteration of the second. You know the difference, right? A transliteration takes it from the one language and just changes the alphabet into an alphabet we can pronounce. And give us that word so it'll sound like the same word in the original language without actually translating it into our language. Well, that's what John has done here. And so he's given us the Greek term is topos kranion. Topos means spot or location, and kranion is actually kranion comes almost directly into the English language for a skull, cranium. It's the Greek word for the cranium. The English word skull actually wasn't originally English. It shows up for the first time in the 13th century, coming as a borrowed word from Swedish, probably through the influence of the Scandinavians' influence on the Norsemen who conquered England, who entered England there in the 12th century. But it's a 13th century English synonym for cranium, and skull. And so the King James translators and subsequent translators have rendered this the place of the skull, where it says in Greek, topos cranium. And then it says, or in Hebrew, Golgotha, and it's, which means the same thing. The Hebrew word for the skull or the cranium is Golgotha. And so we're just given that word here. So the place name means the place of the skulls, which I've said in the outline sake. But we rarely speak of Jesus being crucified at the skull. I can't think of any song that says that. In fact, it's fairly rare for us to speak of him being crucified at Golgotha. What do we usually call this place? Calvary. All right? We just sang a song about Jesus going up Calvary's mountain on one dreadful morn, right? So many of our songs speak of this as Calvary. Where does that come from? Well, if you're reading in the King James, you'll find the word Calvary in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, and only there. Interestingly enough, the Greek word there is topos kranion, the place of the skull. But instead of translating it, the King James translators gave us the word Calvary. Where did they get that? The Latin Vulgate. The Latin word for skull is calvarium. And so they brought it in from the Latin to give it a place named Calvary, and all of our songs have immortalized it as Calvary. And again, so here's another way that a word works its way into our consciousness and into our thinking. That came from the Latin Vulgate through the means of a translator who didn't know what else to call it and decided not to translate the word, but just gave us the Latin term instead of translating. So anyway, the place where Jesus was crucified is called the place of the skull. You say, well, why do they call it that? I don't know. Okay, I really don't. I've looked into it. There are three basic theories. Two of them seem so ridiculous as to be not worth giving any credibility to them. And so the third one kind of became the theory by default because nobody had a better suggestion. One suggestion has been that this was a place where, because of executions being held there, human skulls could be found on the ground. That seems awfully unlikely, since that would be something that would violate a couple of Jewish regulatory statutes about the disposal of the dead body. Even these criminals, they want taken down and buried before dark on the day that they're crucified because of the next day being a holy day. The idea that Jews would leave outside the city along a thoroughfare, skulls laying around, is pretty much unthinkable. Another kind of weird theory that I came across, and I couldn't trace it to an origin, I just found a couple people referencing it, is that some have suggested that the skull of Adam had been excavated from this location. But I can't find any historical basis for that at all, even any historical tradition that made that claim. And so I don't think either one of those is very likely. And so the only other thing left is people have assumed, well, maybe it was kind of on a hill that had caves under it that looked like a skull sort of shape. And it's from that understanding of what this might mean, where this name came from, that we get the whole idea that Calvary, or the place where Christ was crucified, was actually on a hill. There's no reference to him going up a hill anywhere in Scripture, or Golgotha being a hill of any kind, other than it's called the place of the skull, because we can't think of any other reason it might be called that. Must have been on a hill. And so he walked up Calvary's mountain, comes into our thinking, when there's not any real basis for that, other than the simple guesswork of what skull, the name skull, might be. So all I've said for the outline's sake is that no explanation for that name has been found. The next line in the text of John's Gospel provides pretty much John's entire description of the torturous death of Jesus. He says, "There they crucified him." That's pretty much all John has to say about it, about the tortures that he endured. He doesn't talk about being nailed onto the cross. He doesn't talk about any of the stuff that goes along with that kind of death. As a means of execution, crucifixion was Persian in origin. The Phoenicians picked it up, and then the Carthaginians and the Romans kind of perfected it. A victim of crucifixion could survive even for several days in almost unspeakable agony. Before they might succumb, usually to death by asphyxiation or even drowning in their own fluids, because they can't clear their lungs, the fluids that accumulated. Merrill Tenney comments, he says, "Crucifixion was probably the most diabolical form of death ever invented," end quote. Roman citizens were exempt from execution by crucifixion unless by specific direct order by the emperor. Only he could impose that penalty. Which is why the Apostle Paul was given the relatively humane execution of being beheaded rather than being crucified, because he was a Roman citizen. Leon Morris makes this comment, and I think it's significant for us to note. He says, quote, "As in the case of scourging, John simply mentions the fact and passes on. Popular piety, both Protestant and Catholic, has often tended to make a great deal of the sufferings of Jesus, to reflect on what was done and to dwell on the anguish he suffered. None of the Gospels does this. The evangelists record the fact and let it go at that. The death of Jesus for men was their concern. They make no attempt to play on the heartstrings of their readers," end quote. I think it's an insightful comment. And so I'm kind of going to follow that example and John's example today. And we're not going to go into the details of the suffering. I'll simply say here, it was excruciating torture. But secondly, more importantly, it was to pay for our sin. Christ went to the cross to pay for our sin. Only by dying by crucifixion would Jesus be lifted up, as Moses' serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, as Jesus had compared his death to. Only by being nailed to the cross could he bear the curse of God on sin that was associated with being hung from a tree. You know, the reality of genuine prophecy, the existence of genuine prophecy, is the only way to explain the uncannily detailed description of the coming crucifixion found in Psalm 22, for instance. And the wording of the description of Christ's crucifixion in Matthew 27, verses 39-43, reflects the wording of Psalm 22. I'll let you look those up on your own later if you'd like. John also tells us Jesus was crucified between two others. Isaiah 53:12 told us that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Mark calls these two men robbers, using the same word used to describe the crime for which Barabbas had been convicted. Now, it's possible these guys were simply guilty of similar crimes. It's also possible that they were associates of Barabbas and that the original intent had been to crucify all three of them that day, and Jesus got to take Barabbas' place because of the stupid deal Pilate made earlier in the day. Luke tells us that one of these two men is converted as he hung there on the cross that day. I guarantee when that guy got up that morning, as the prison guard came to get him, to take him to be executed that morning, that guy didn't wake up thinking, praise God that he's going to have me crucified today. But by the end of the day, I guarantee that's what he's thinking. Because he came to Christ that day. And is with the Lord in paradise even now, right? Amen. That's the best day this guy ever had. Now the superscription, verses 19 to 22. I think it's interesting, the second word in this passage is the word also. You say, seriously, you're going to look at also? We sometimes get the idea, we sometimes view Pilate as a sort of tragic figure who was forced by threats of the Jews, of political expediency, to do something he actually profoundly regretted. That might be true. We know at least partially it's true. We've already seen in the civil trial, as we looked at that before the Roman governor, emphasizing how he was being pressured by the Jewish leaders, reluctantly sentencing Jesus to death by crucifixion, despite the fact he found him innocent. The Synoptic Gospels tell us of his washing his hands of it to symbolize he didn't want to take any responsibility for his death. But we have to remember, too, that the Roman records describe Pilate as being a vain and arrogant man. He was a political survivor. I'd call him a pragmatist, but that's an anachronism. Pragmatism wasn't a philosophy in his day. But anyway, he would do what he needed to survive. He surrendered to pressure of the Jewish leaders. But in the process, he managed to exact from them a promise that they pledged their allegiance to Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. This was a win politically for Pilate that day. He's perfectly content to execute an innocent rabbi to get the Jews pledging their allegiance to Caesar. Nobody before Pilate had managed to do that. This is a huge win for Pilate. And so I have a hard time really thinking of him as a victim here who's struggling with a troubled conscience. Maybe he is, but we don't have any real historical evidence of it. What he did is he succeeded in getting that pledge from the Jews, and now we're told also he wrote an inscription to underscore that victory. This inscription was intended to underscore his victory over the Jews that day because they had pledged allegiance to the emperor. Pilate identified this criminal as Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. You see, a crucifixion was a big public event. It was a public spectacle. For some people, the guy being crucified is going to be seen as a departing hero because he had fought against the Romans valiantly, but his efforts had come to naught. And so, you know, he's one of these freedom fighters that's going to his execution because the Romans caught him, and they hated the Romans. For others, they would interpret this as justice being imposed. For the Roman authorities, it was a display of power, using this execution as a crime deterrent, frightening people into submission. And the spectacle would begin as the prisoner is escorted from where he had been held to the place of execution, and he would be led by a man carrying a placard that announced to all the crime for which this guy is going to be executed. What did this guy do? And here's the guy carrying a placard and says, this guy is going to the cross because he's the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. You don't think that's Pilate playing political games? He wants to make sure the Jews understand they lost today, and he's executing their king. That placard is then going to be nailed to the top of the cross at the intersection of the upright and the cross beam so that passersby could read it and be warned. This is a big spectacle. They didn't hide them behind the bushes or something when they had an execution. They put it where people could see it. And Pilate, we're told here, Pilate had Jesus crucified near the city. I mean, criminals that were notorious enough to warrant this kind of a death were usually executed in places that were highly visible, places accessible to the public. Otherwise, where's the deterrent factor? They want to highlight that deterrent factor. And so very probably this happened outside a main entrance to the city, right along a major thoroughfare. They wouldn't be way up in the air either. They'd be right about eye level with you as you walk by. And you could walk by and talk to the guy who's hanging there. Spit on him, slap him if you want. And we know a lot of that happened. And we'll say more about that maybe another time. But Jesus was hanging there along a public thoroughfare, almost certainly, just outside the city. Constant foot traffic going, streaming past. People would be gloating. People would be gawking. Heartbreaking to his mother as she watched him there. I think Pilate took rather perverse pleasure out of provoking the Jews with this superscription. You know, the culture of the day was quite literate. Pretty much everybody could read. Many of them in more than one language. But just to make sure everybody would see what this guy did, he had this superscription written in three languages. He wanted to make sure everybody got the message. He had the inscription written in three languages. It says Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. If you're reading the King James, it says Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This is one of those textual variants that's got everybody so upset because it actually shows up and you can notice it in translation. All it is a word order thing. Anyway, some critics come to the Gospels and say the Gospel writers all get the inscription different and they've got a different wording. They don't necessarily give the entire quote, but also the fact that they were written in three different languages might explain why the wording would come out just a little different in somebody's record, because the wording from one language to another is going to be slightly different. Well, the chief priests objected to the wording. This specifically says the objection came from the chief priests. It's probably an official reaction, probably in writing, possibly in person, as they came to object. They filed a protest. They weren't happy, for one thing, about Jesus being identified as from Nazareth, because the implication that Jesus, that the king of the Jews, might have come from such a backwater village was just insulting. So they weren't happy about that. But that's really not mentioned as the part of the objection that, that John recorded. What really bothered them was the wording implied presumption Jesus was really their king. They didn't want Pilate to have written on there, "This guy's dying because he's the king of the Jews." They said, it should say, "He said he was the king of the Jews." It was his claim. He should indicate that Jesus claimed to be their king. And Pilate's response, I think, reflects the arrogance of the political victor. He says, "What I have written, I have written." Or, to paraphrase a bit, he said, "Too bad. That's my official pronouncement. And if you don't like it, you can just have to live with it." It was poking a stick in the eye of the Jewish leadership. I think it's important to note how rarely in the New Testament record Jesus is actually called the King of the Jews. It's only twice. Pilate's superscription, he called him the King of the Jews. Do you remember the only other time? When a group of wise men came to Bethlehem on the occasion of his birth and said, "Where is he born King of the Jews?" They were probably Persians. The only people ever to call Jesus in the New Testament record, ever to call him the King of the Jews, were probably Gentiles. And the reaction of the Jews in both cases was to try to kill him. I think John wants us to get that point. I think it's, you know, John, I've mentioned before, his tendency toward understatement. And when he introduced Jesus in the beginning of his gospel and he said that he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him, it's an example of that understatement. When he was identified as who he was, they did everything they could to kill him. Well, in verses 23 to the beginning of verse 25, the last section of this text, we see the distribution. I mentioned before the execution squad would have been comprised of four soldiers under the command of a supervision of a centurion. Wouldn't necessarily be a centurion, but we know it was from the gospel records. The officer was paid a good bit more than enlisted men or conscripted soldiers, which is not that much different from it is in the American military today. But the officer was paid more than they were, and so he wasn't generally a participant in this kind of scavenging. This was part of their pay. The guys responsible for the execution would be able to divide among themselves whatever the prisoner had on his person at the time he was executed. It was just part of the way the Romans compensated the guys that were doing that were fulfilling the execution and performing it. Mark indicates that they gambled or cast lots, threw dice or something, to determine in what order they get to choose the garments that were being distributed among them. Each soldier claimed one of his four outer garments, John says. Each soldier claimed one of his four outer garments. What would those outer garments have been? It would have included a turban. It would have included an outer robe. It would have included a sash or a belt that looked kind of like a modern cummerbund, only more practical, a little wider. It could be folded with pleats that would be pleated upward so that they could use it as pockets for carrying things in that sash or that belt, or called a girdle in the King James. And then the fourth item would have been his sandals. Those four articles of his outer garments. The most expensive garment that he would have been wearing is the one that they mentioned next. It would have been what he was wearing under all of this, a fairly long tunic woven in a single piece without seams. And these soldiers, we're told, actually considered it a shame to destroy that garment just to make it even and tear it into pieces. And so instead, they cast lots to see who got to keep it. Now, does this strike you as rather cold? As Jesus is hanging there on the cross? I mean, I picture these guys gambling and going, oh, when he doesn't get what he wanted, or say, yeah, when he gets what he wants, right there at the foot of the cross. I think really what this does more than anything else is it illustrates the professional detachment. These guys had a job to do. It was a grisly job, and if they stop and think too much about what they're doing, they couldn't deal with it. And so I put it here just to demonstrate their professional detachment. It's not necessarily that they were cold, but there's a coldness that's implied. But while John doesn't make this an explicit statement, what John's description actually does, though, it leaves no doubt that he's demonstrating Jesus' humiliation of his being crucified naked, because there aren't any other garments there might have been. I know we never depict that in a painting, but that's because of Christian sensibilities of propriety. You say, well, the Jews had similar sensibilities too. Yeah, but they weren't that concerned to ask Pilate for a special dispensation for that kind of propriety there, particularly on this case. And Pilate wasn't in any mood to grant such a request anyway. There's no record of any request like that being made. I think John's doing his best to make sure we understand that without actually saying it explicitly, because there's just not anything else he could have been wearing. But it also demonstrates the remarkably detailed fulfillment of prophecy. I mentioned before, Psalm 22:18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, do you think that the soldiers are sitting there saying to each other, you know, we ought to gamble for his clothes because the Jewish prophet said that that's what we would do, so we probably should? For starters, they wouldn't have had a clue what the Psalm 22 said. And secondly, they wouldn't have cared. This was just them doing what they do. And the psalmist had predicted it. These guys were completely unwitting, completely involuntary in fulfilling the precise details of these prophecies concerning Messiah. But what John wants us to understand is that there was nothing about the death of Christ that was accidental. There was nothing that was incidental. Every detail was not only known by God in advance, it was controlled by God to be accomplished as He intended. every detail, God used sinful men to accomplish his will in the death of Christ. Now, none of this gets them off the hook for what they did. They're responsible for their sin. But I got to tell you, Pilate didn't believe Jesus was the Jewish king any more than the Jews did. But it was the animosity between Pilate and the Jews that provoked him to unwittingly declare the absolute truth about Jesus Christ. It's something God was doing for our sakes and for theirs. You know, there's coming a day when every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Because he's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And Jesus died that day for us. Nothing was a surprise. Nothing went contrary to plan. Everything exactly as God intended to accomplish our redemption. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we struggle sometimes to understand the profound nature of your love for us when we are so undeserving. Lord, I pray that believers' hearts will be strengthened, our faith strengthened, our hearts encouraged today, that we might love you more, we might serve you more faithfully. But Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may your Spirit work in their heart today to reveal to them the truth of who he is. That Jesus is your Son, God himself, who died on the cross that day on purpose, intentionally, as our sacrifice for sin. That you were satisfied with that sacrifice. And that you've offered to forgive us through faith in him. And Lord, if there's one here today who's never asked for forgiveness of sin, may they repent even today and turn to Christ. Lord, may your people be willing and even eager witnesses to the truth of the gospel as we have opportunity to those who need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.